I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started in reading James. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, just for this time. Lord, we'd ask just for your spirit just to illuminate the words in this passage. We know that your word is living and active. God, that although each of us come in here with things consuming our thoughts and our minds, Lord, that you can speak to each one of us. We believe and receive whatever it is that you're going to speak to us. So, Lord, we just want to empty ourselves of you. That way your Holy Spirit can take its rightful place and have complete control over us. God, we surrender to all that you have for us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers with the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall all receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are very large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among your members that it defiles the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, and weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. Have you heaped up treasure in the last days? Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, and you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins.
It's getting closer to the end of the semester. Who didn't turn their book report in today? Raise your hand. Okay. Please get it in, okay? I just want you guys to do well, and I don't want things like that to not, you know. So just get your book reports in, okay? I'll be merciful. We'll be merciful on some level, okay? Get them in. And Father, we do thank you for these continued good gifts that are coming down from you, our good God. From you, our good God, who gives nothing but good gifts, Lord. Help us to have a deeper appreciation and understanding of that foundational truth, Lord. Even today, as we have our breath, we have our life, it is your will today that we live, because we're all sitting here. We're here, Lord, to hear from you. So, Lord, is one of those gifts today that you're always giving, that are always descending and coming down from you, Lord. Instruct us by your Spirit. Open our ears, open our hearts to hear. In this admonishment here, Lord, to this early church, Lord, what we need to hear for ourselves today, Lord, may we be willing, may we be submitted and humble and heart to receive and to acknowledge a truth that maybe you want to speak to us today. So bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the main thrust of last week was really looking at the difference of worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And that, even on the heels of the beginning of chapter 3, is the admonition to let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. And that was part of some of the issues that was going on. And this is a continued thought still on that vein as we kind of go over into to chapter 4 here, remembering that in the original text, you know, we didn't have chapters, we didn't have paragraphs. You know, although these things are very helpful for us, in our understanding and our reading to kind of categorize and have them, have some form in our brains, if you will. But that's why we even read this letter. And as we read it in every class, we don't stop and say necessarily chapter 1, verse 5 or whatever, because it's a flow. It's a communication of the Spirit of God through his servant James. And so as this section is going to be the fifth test of faith that is on your study guide that you're going to need to know, that faith is tested by its relationship to the world and worldliness. This test actually covers the section here beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 through verse 12 of chapter 5. So it's pretty clear that there are issues going on even at this very beginning as to this body of believers as far as their interaction with one another. There's discord, there's a lack of harmony going on even at this early stage of the church. There are those that are wanting to press themselves into positions of authority, positions of leadership, and specifically, in this vein, what we're talking about are people that want to be in that teacher role. Because even as these Jewish Christians, as this was written to these Jewish believers in the dispersion, part of their culture, part of their history and who they are, is this is part of how their whole culture worked, as there was this certain education that many would get and they would be raised up as Sadducees, Pharisees, whatever order they were. And these were positions that were honored and glorified, and these were positions that meant prestige in the community. And we know that prestige has and can have a connection with us as human beings to that root and origin of all sin that's in us, which is what? What is the root and origin of all sin? There's no right and wrong answers, and I haven't covered this, so it's not like you can answer. Come on, I heard somebody say some pride. Absolutely. Absolutely. I would encourage you, having read Absolute Surrender, Andrew Murray, there's also a small little paperback that I would encourage everybody to read. I used to have dorm stewards read it on a regular basis, but it's just called basically Humility by Andrew Murray. It's a great read. It's very, very scripturally based, just as Absolute Surrender is, as to the nature of sin. And what we've already covered in chapter 1, we know that evil desires stem from our own hearts. Those aspects in us, like it's not wrong necessarily to want to be a teacher. It's not wrong to necessarily to want to be in the office of a bishop or an elder. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, but one can go about obtaining that honor or obtaining that role or position in a wrong way. There can be backbiting. There can be communication from the mouth. We're still talking about issues of the mouth as well here. And that's what these people are suffering with greatly. And in many ways, I think if we're honest and we look around, not to necessarily judge others or other things, we first want to look inward. We first want to ask the Lord, is what's being communicated here in these passages? Hopefully you approach every aspect of your study in that way, not coming at it from a perspective of what this might mean for somebody else or for some other people group or so for some other nation, but what does this have to communicate to me? And where am I in this, Lord? And what would you want to speak to me here? So even as we're kind of beginning like a portion of this book, chapter 4 and chapter 5, I mean, it's just like over and over and over again, there are these rebukes, these admonishments, these imperatives, imperatives. About their conduct and their behavior, meaning these things aren't open for discussion. These things are not negotiable. These are things that are being communicated by the Spirit through James for their conduct and their behavior. You must employ these things. You must apply this. You must, walk in this manner. Yeah, this is it's not, again, it's not open for interpretation. It's not open for discussion. This is a reality of how your life is to live. It is to be, to be lived. So where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So factionalism here, these different factions and groups, we see it today. Today, probably an apt description of factionalism would be denominations in certain ways. As we see Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, Episcopalians, all of the different terminologies that men have taken onto themselves for different structures of faith and outworking of their faith. We all see that there's arguments, there's discord. It doesn't seem like, that people can get along, even in our Christian faith, on even the most fundamental basis, that one is saying, I'm better than you, or I'm more right than you. Our doctrines and what we believe are right and the way you believe is wrong. And we hear that all over the place, but I think we need, even in the early days of the formation of the church in this early church, as they of the dispersion, the same thing's going on here too, not on the same scale that we see it today, but it's the same kind of issue. It's the same kind of sin, and it has the same kind of root origin. It has to do with one group of people wanting to be maybe better than another group of people, or one group, wanting to believe and put forth that what we think and how we believe and how, we see this is different than you, and we're right and you're wrong. And so as a result of that, then they're not even seeing the other people group as even brothers or sisters. They're making judgments even as it pertains to their faith in many regards. In some ways, whether it's actually verbalized or not, it's like, well, you can't be saved if you're thinking that. Or if that's the way you believe, then you must not really know God. You must not really know Jesus. And that's not always communicated so succinctly and so clearly, but I think sometimes a lot of those kind of thoughts can be in our minds and be in our hearts, and it certainly looks like that's what we think by how we don't interact with one another from a perspective of love. When we're told that one of the primary ways that this God-rejecting world is going to know that there's some basis of reality for the faith that we profess is the manner in which we treat one another, is how we show love for one another, how we show regard and respect for one another, how we show appreciation for one another. Because there are great variances and differences in us, just as human beings, just as individuals. But then that can even work itself out as different groupings of people come together in a like-mindedness. And just because they're different from us doesn't mean they're wrong and we're right. That still has its root in prejudice, doesn't it? Doesn't that still have that root, what James has already talked about in chapter 2, as far as partiality even? Because even in the kinds of things that I'm talking about, that's what can happen. We can show greater preference for those that think like we do, those that we perceive as understand like we do, that we're going to look at them different than we are somebody that maybe has a different viewpoint, or their perspective at coming at something is different than what we are. So we need to be very open. And I'm not talking about living a life of compromise here. Certainly you know me well enough by now to know that I'm not suggesting anything of that nature. But we need to be wise. We need to be discerning and understanding in this world that we're walking in. And we need to be walking in love. Because there are, even today, there are fights. There are wranglings that are going on. There are disputes. There's discord. There's disharmony in the body of Christ worldwide. You know, come on. You guys are old enough and mature enough to see and know that that's a reality. And so much of what, especially those of us in Calvary Chapel, evangelicals in particular, always has to do with some difference of opinion, of understanding and interpretation of different doctrines. And certainly there's a broad base to have different viewpoints on certain things, but we also know that there are foundational, fundamental doctrines that there's no room for any consideration or compromise on. But there are some things that, you know, we've got to give some kind of space and grace to one another that we might see and view things differently. And I'm not going to get into any specifics. I'm talking more in general terms today. So James raises this question, you know, where come wars, or in the King James, whence come wars, or whence came fighting among you? And it literally reads whence wars and whence fightings among you. And even the use of plurals here indicates that this is a continuing problem here. And he's not speaking to or addressing one particular issue, but there are issues, plural, that are going on that James has understanding of and he knows about through communication at this time. The word wars here refers to a protracted state of hostility. And the word fightings are specific outbursts of hostility. The fightings are where? Among you. They're amongst you, this group of believers that he's writing to. He's not addressing somebody outside of the household of faith here. He's addressing his brethren. He's addressing the family of God here, in as he does in every regard except when we get to chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But I won't go there today. So James provides actually his own answer here in the form of another question, as he often does, that requires a positive response. Come they not hence or from even your pleasures that war in your members? So the word from answers, if you will, to the where, providing the source. Pleasures here, the word has its origin in hedonism, and it refers to one who lives only for pleasure, to one who desires that which is not his, which is not lawful for him to have. There's an implication here, very strong, extremely strong, self-gratification, that being the source of such desires. Me, 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 I, me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity that all of us struggle with in this room on some level, in some regard. You know, some of those little cliche sayings, and that's what they are. But there's a basis of truth that we need to have our ears open to, and we need to be willing to acknowledge ourselves and see our manner of conduct and be honest lest we deceive ourselves. Because even James has already told them, is don't be deceived. I don't even remember how many times. I wish I could quote it right now, but I can't. But over and over, you know, we're admonished and told that one of the biggest problems we have is ourselves and this self-deception that can take place within us, and how we can basically lie to ourselves and believe the lie that we have told ourselves. So this strong self-gratification being the source of these desires, they're characterized by self-love. And the expression, that war in your members, is a reference to the sin nature itself, that result of the fall in the garden, that sin entered, you know, at that time. And we are, as a result of the family of Adam, We still have that sin nature. Although we have believed and received, we have heard the gospel, we have responded to the gospel, we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we've been saved, we've been sealed, our names are written in the book of life. That's a concluded, done issue. but we still are walking around with this duality, if you will, that's going on. Yes, we are new creatures in Christ and all things have become new, but we're still walking around with this sin nature. And we have this ongoing issue of the warring of the flesh and the spirit that every one of us battle with in many regards, in many ways, in the course of our life. So the expression here, that war, deals with these pleasures that are, it's kind of like a military campaign, soldiers that are, you know, following orders, you know, in some kind of big campaign in order to satisfy these cravings within us. We probably don't think about it in those kinds of terms in reference to ourselves, but, you know, I know that there are strong desires that I've experienced that are not, you know, from the Lord, that I want to have met or gratified or satisfied, that I can do just about anything in the world to bring that about to happen. You know, almost like, just exactly like, you know, as you dig further into the meaning of these words, it's like a military campaign. It's militant even, that I push anything out of the way in order to make it happen, or I'll deny and not hear and see any truth on this straight line that I want to go, because I want to do what I want to do, and I want to do it the way I want to do it, and I'm not going to listen to anything. I'm not going to listen to reason. And it can be very similar like that in our own lives. And the phrase here, that war in your members, this is within the sin nature, in this battle. So what's being revealed here, the consequences of the disorder of sinfulness that we saw back in verse 16 of chapter 3. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, that's what it's going to look like. That's what this world's wisdom is going to look like. There's disharmony, there's disorder, that's self-seeking, it's self-advancing, it's all self, 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 self. Me, me, me. Just some verses real quick, just before I get into verse 2. Mark chapter 7, verse 20-21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. 1 John 2:15, Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Jude, verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Again, the use of this mouth and what it does and the influence that it has. Jude 18, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. This is the apostles that were communicating these things. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You know, Paul expounds on that even further in Romans in chapter 7, in that classic struggle that we've talked about already a couple times. And we all know that struggle on some level, that we know the things that we want to do, yet for whatever reasons we find that we don't do those things that we want to do. But the things we don't want to do, you know, all too often we just find ourselves right in the middle of doing them. You know, it really does drive us crazy, because there's this conflict. Because we are born again. We are children of God. And so we recognize the conflict when it's there, because the flesh and the spirit are warring against one another. And there's that battle that goes on. I wish it was different. You know, I wish it was different. I wish, having believed and received and coming to the Lord, that there was just like this idyllic existence, this rose garden life, to where everything is just wonderful. But we forget so many other aspects of what the Word has to tell us. You know, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, that we all too often, especially in this modern culture and world, with all its conveniences and all of the luxuries that every one of us in this room enjoy, we don't have a real understanding of what that actually means. What I might call suffering, or what you might call suffering, I'm afraid that doesn't meet the criteria for what the true sufferings of Christ was. And every one of you know enough already biblically, in your own pilgrimage and in your own search, you know, for a closer relationship with the Lord, that that's true in your lives when you're honest with yourself on the inside. Now, there may be things in our lives that, yes, they're a form of suffering, family situations, family members that haven't believed, being ostracized or being made fun of. I mean, some of those things can go on, but for the most part, you know, those of us here in Southern California, we live a pretty idyllic lifestyle that is really pretty free from any true sufferings. So verse 2, you lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So what's being pointed out here are the results of worldliness, a world's mindset, worldly wisdom. And there's a downward progression here. And the first step downward is that you lust and you do not have. The word lust relates to those evil desires. Back in chapter 1 again. But each one of you is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, ultimately. And what is, from my perspective, I've said this a couple times, what is the most apt definition for death for us as Christians? Give me a definition. What I've said is the most apt definition for death as a Christian, that the result of even that, these evil desires, and left unchecked, left unconfessed, it leads to death. Death what? Separation from God. Yeah, there can be the bodily death as well. But if you really, and it's important to remember this, because this is one of the lies that you may encounter in the world, as some of the lies in different sects or in different structures of religion, you know, different cults, they want to suggest that when you die, you're dead. There's this annihilation thing. There is no heaven. There is no hell. That basically you live life, so party hardy, have a great time, because it doesn't make any difference one way or another. We know different, don't we? Don't we know that we are eternally created beings, created in the image of God? And during the course of our life, we have a choice to make, don't we? The choice we make is where we're going to spend eternity. In fellowship, in communion, in Christ, and all that that means, the heritage, the inheritance of all that is Christ, all that is God Himself, or we spend eternity separated from God with no opportunity and no recourse to ever get back to God. And we make that choice now in this life that we're living. And every one of us in this room, I believe, are blessed. We have chosen wisely. We have heard. We have believed. We have received. We have responded. But none of us are perfect. But everyone who has believed and received are forgiven. And the sin issue, your sin, the sin issue at large has been dealt with at the cross. The perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the God-man, came, lived and died, and paid the price that was required for the remission of sins, for the remission of sin, period. It's done. There's no more to be paid. There's no more to be extracted. And our role is to believe that. Do I believe that? Do you believe that? Has the Spirit impressed upon your heart? Do you believe that? Have you received then that the that being the case, we're saved. We know who we are, and we know where we're going to spend eternity. But how are we going to live this life in a manner that brings glory to God? How are we going to live this life that maybe our lives would genuinely be walking in those works that God prepared before the foundation of the earth for us to walk in? Those works of, when I talk about works in this class, what am I talking about? Works meaning the works of, come on, faith and love. Works of faith and love. If I go do this thing and I do it with the right motivation, then it's a work of, initially, from the inside, faith and love. Although it might have an outworking that's an event that I coordinate, or a house that I build, or a water well that I drill, or, you know, just sweat off my back moving rocks and doing something labor. But the initial motivation is faith and love. And it may work its way out, faith and love, right motivation before God, in these other things that we get to do, because we need to be careful and we need to be honest in our pilgrimage as well, that we don't just find ourselves going and doing these Christian outreach things, yet the motivation of our heart is not correct and right before God. That we're just doing it, maybe I'm going on this missions trip to Mexico because the girl that I'm thinking that God is bringing into my life to be my helpmeet is going to be there, and this gives me an opportunity to do some stuff to be noticed. And no, none of you guys are going to ever communicate that, but believe me, I know it can be in you. And those are the kinds of motivations. The same could happen with you girls as well. You could be going along because that guy that you think that maybe the Lord's impressing on your heart, you know, is probably going to be your husband, that maybe this is an opportunity to show yourself in some regard as favorable in his eyes. But are you ever going to necessarily share that with anybody? Of course you're not. That's going to be way down deep on the inside somewhere. So what is the true motivation of those works that you're out there doing? Is the motivation faith and love towards God and others, or faith and love towards yourself? Because you want something, or you're hoping to obtain, or to find, you know. So that those are some of the illustrations of what I mean by these kinds of things. I think I just took that dirt road for the first time today. So the first step down is you lust and you do not have. And it relates to evil desires. It refers to cravings for the pleasures, as I talked about there in verse 1. It deals with passionate, unfulfilled desire. The lust in the heart. And when James states that they have not, he shows that this self-seeking is—it's always frustrated. You know, I want it, but it's not happening, and I'm frustrated. And it just—it creates this tension. And the second downward step is that you kill For what you want, you cannot obtain. Failure to obtain by lust generally leads to violent actions. And that doesn't mean that these believers here that James is writing to were actually or literally killing each other, but rather ye kill is used figuratively in the same sense found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 and 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire itself. Hatred in the heart equals murder in the heart. And the next downward spiral, the next downward step is that you covet and cannot obtain. And covet refers to a word that denotes jealousy and envy. And we've already seen the world, that's an outworking of worldly wisdom, you know, and the contrasting of worldly and godly wisdom last week. And it's the source of the English word zealous. So these believers have become zealous for possessions or positions or notoriety, recognition of others, yet cannot obtain what they're seeking. Maybe this, and I believe this still is in context with those who would be pressing themselves into positions of leadership, positions of authority, positions of teacher, having authority over people in that regard. But they can't obtain them. More failure and more frustration ultimately follows. And then the fourth step downward is what he's already discussed. You fight in war. And again, this is a figurative usage. Although we as men and women will reach for all extremes to satisfy evil desires, yet they remain unsatisfied. You know, there was a statement that I learned years ago in my pilgrimage, you know, some of the rooms that I attended and some of those self-help kinds of organizations. But it's true. For many of us, enough is never enough. We think that if we can just obtain maybe this next thing or this next position or this job, this relationship, this internship, this position on staff, it could be so many things. But our hearts are so deceptive. It's something that we all struggle with in many ways. Enough is never enough. And even in those times in our lives where maybe we get what we're looking for or what we've been striving for, we get it. How soon is it until you're discontent and no longer satisfied? And then, well, maybe there's one more thing. Or maybe there's two more things that will undergird and substantiate what I already have. Enough is never enough. It's a common problem. I think it's part of the common insanity that we all suffer from. That we all suffer in some regard of a proper grasp of reality in our lives. We forget the truth. We forget even some of those things that you've already read in the two books that I've had you read. That Christ is everything. Christ is the goal. He is the object. He is the end. He's the door. He's the path that we're on. It's all Christ. That's the objective of our whole life. Yet we replace Christ with other things periodically in our lives. Different idols. And that's really what they are. Different idols that we ultimately worship. You know, not in the same way that we do on Sunday morning. I understand that. We don't necessarily sing songs to I don't sing songs in my white tundra, okay? But I got to tell you, I mean, there some of my conduct and behavior, to be honest, like every time I buy a new truck and I'm in that season, I may buy a new truck this year because every 10 years I buy myself a new truck on my birthday. Every 10 years, I'm real good to me on my birthday. I buy me a new truck. And that cycle's come around this year. And so it's there. And, you know, but it's idolatrous. I'm spending a lot more time thinking about it than I should. And anything that takes my thought processes and time and energy away from those things that God would have me walking in that are self-oriented, self-absorbed, self-gratifying, not to mention the fact that I don't even need a new truck. If I buy it, I'm afraid I'm going to be in horrible sin. And that's probably why I'm talking about it every once in a while, because there's no justification, there's no reason. You know, there are other things that maybe the Lord would have me do with the resources that he's blessed me with, because I don't need to do that. The only reason I would do that is because I want to do that. You know, I can't justify, and I've tried. I have tried in many ways, sideways, from the bottom up, from the top down, and my brain thinks like that. I have tried every way in the world to justify it, and it's not there. It just ain't there, yeah. If I do it, it's just pure and simple. I wanted a new truck, and that's the end of it. Enough is never enough. Now, there are people that look at what I drive and would be so blessed to have that paid for. I don't even make payments on the thing anymore. You know, it runs like a top. And there are so many things like that in our lives. We need to be honest and open and identify and to be quick to acknowledge before the Lord and willing to change. Hopefully, even part of my willingness to change is by being open and accountable, just being real even with a class. I'm real with my friends, too, and people that I work with, but I suffer from this. I know that I do, and I know that you do, too. There's nothing wrong with me wanting a new truck, okay? And that's a desire that's in me, but I don't have to gratify that desire, do I? Especially if I don't need it. And then the second half of chapter 2, James explains the two reasons for our failure to satisfy some of these desires that pervert and become evil. And when I'm talking about evil here, I'm thinking in a sense of self-absorbed, self-obsessed, self-advancing, self-glorifying. We have not because we ask not. And this is in a present tense, and there is a continuous failure to ask, not turning to the giving God, as I related to earlier in verse 17 of chapter 17. He's the good God, and he gives good gifts. They're ever descending. They're ever coming down. You know, that's the reality of our God. They don't stop. They don't cease. Instead of wrestling with God in prayer, you know, really seeking the Lord about maybe some impression in our heart or thing that we think we want or a relationship or whatever it is, instead of going to the Lord in prayer, we can wrestle, if you will, or we can be in conflict, you know, with men, as these people are with one another and their relationships, thereby failing to obey, as in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it should be given to you. But how do we ask? James has already covered that, to ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. You know, but praying rightly, praying for those things, and that we would have that aspect of patience and trust in God, that if it's not from the Lord, we're okay with that. And we're all right with the answer of no. And the second reason that we're unable to satisfy these evil desires that we ask amiss. Sometimes these believers and us, we actually ask for things and we don't receive. And to ask amiss indicates wrong motivation. You know, why am I asking for it? You know, what's the motivation in my heart? I talk about motivation a lot in this class. You know, we would see Jesus touched on that a great deal as to perspective and reason why we would even want to be in Christian service. What are some of the underlying reasons? What are the motivations that are going on there? Are they truly pure? Is there that aspect of godly wisdom being involved that starts out with first it's pure, you know, in these things that we would desire to do? So it indicates a wrong motivation. And the Greek word for amiss is in an emphatic position, and it means in an evil manner, badly. Answered prayer requires meeting certain conditions. You know, we certainly couldn't be and can't be in unconfessed sin. You know, I couldn't be in an illicit relationship with somebody and be praying for God's blessing on that relationship, for example. And I know young men and women that'll do that. Christian young men and women that will be in a nature of a relationship that is not in accordance with God's plan, and yet they come together and pray and ask God to bless their union and to work things out. It's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? You need to acknowledge the truth of your sin, and you need to confess it for what it is before God and before man, and you need to separate. You need to wait upon the Lord and the Lord's timing if he actually brings that relationship together for the purpose of marriage. So this failure to fulfill these prerequisites for answered prayer, like I said, is described in chapter 1, verse 6, having to do with doubting. It's also described in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have the petitions that we have asked of him. And the content of asking amiss is that we would spend it, or they would spend it, but keep this in the sense of looking at self here, that we would spend it on our own pleasures. And literally, the Greek reads, in order that in your pleasures you may spend it. So these believers are, in a sense, sending God requests for pleasures that they would then erroneously spend freely on themselves. And I'm sure none of us have ever done anything like that ever in our whole lives. Of course we have. Yeah, and not always intentionally or with malice or forethought in it, but just because we've deceived ourselves and we're not in tune. We're not really walking in the Spirit to know, you know, that our motivations are out of sync with what we know they should be. And this can certainly be us as well. You adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? Does the spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? You are like unfaithful wives, having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. Do you not know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God? Or do you suppose that the scripture is speaking to no purpose that says, the Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us yearns over us, and he yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love? So, before getting to the real principle, the issue of spiritual adultery is dealt with. And the accusation is that you are adulterers, adulteresses. These people are very familiar with that terminology. They've had it, you know, throughout the counsel of God's word. That they know that they have been called unfaithful wives. They know the scriptures that talk about their being married to God in... In Jeremiah 3:14 and Hosea 2:19. And Hosea 2:19, it reads, "And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy." And then in Jeremiah 3:14, and these are just a couple. "Return, O faithless children of the whole 12 tribes, says the Lord, for I am Lord and Master and husband to you, and I will take you not as a nation, but individually, one from a city and two from a tribal family, and I will bring you to Zion." So these people in the hearing of what James is writing is very familiar with this terminology. I think this terminology is probably more difficult for us and our culture and society, especially for those that don't have any basis of biblical understanding or biblical study in the Old Testament, to see how God has worked with his chosen, called out people, and how that whole process has gone, and how those people have rejected him and basically adulterated themselves. But James is now telling even these new believers here that their conduct is very similar. And so they understand the intensity. They understand the level of what James is communicating here. "You ye adulteresses." And James uses a feminine plural collective to designate the whole, since Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Because these are clearly believers, they constitute the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. "And as many as you walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." The plural aspect of this targets individuals who are unfaithful as members of the bride of Christ. And again, the reasoning is based upon the Old Testament concept of spiritual fornication caused by befriending the world, turning to the world for help, not listening to what God has said, forgetting what God has said, whatever the situation may be, turning from God and looking at Egypt for help, going here, going there, aligning themselves in ways that God strictly forbid them to. They're very aware of this. And James again raises the question, "Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And this is, again, a question of rebuke. "Know ye not" is a question requiring a positive answer. And the word friendship here denotes to love or to have affection for. And as I've already talked about, the word for world isn't necessarily the earth per se, but it's the cosmos, the world system, which is hostile towards God. Which, conversely, the world is the object of God's affection and God's love at the same time. In verse 27 of chapter 1, James taught that to avoid contamination of the world as we're walking through the course of this life, that we wouldn't be spotted, that things wouldn't attach itself to us, or that we wouldn't attach ourselves to different aspects, thought processes, philosophies, you know, compromises of this world. That there's nothing wrong or weird about you if you have an increased thought processes and a heart impression to be more holy as God is holy. Praise the Lord for any one of you that might be thinking in those terms of how your life might be a better accurate demonstration of the reality of God having taken up residence in you. Not that you're ever going to do it perfect, but you can strive towards that goal, a greater degree of Christ-likeness in your life. And Christ was perfect. In 1 John 2:15, John admonished not to love the world. To have friendship with the world is enmity against God. And enmity points to a personal hostility, which is the opposite of friendship. The issue is believers cannot be loyal both to God and to this world system. Surely, you have to be thinking in these terms, that as there are compromises that we have made, and I'm trying to put myself right there with you, we need to be aware, we need to be open to the conviction, the communication, that heart impression that comes from God, where we have made compromises in our lives just so we can get along in this world. It's okay to desire a closer walk with God, to be more set apart, again, to be more holy as He is holy. Whoever would therefore be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. So, the logical result of one's attitude, and this is really a point of personal decision for each one of us, that as we compromise and enfold ourselves with things that we know are not of God in this world, we need to be aware of what we're doing. That we are befriending. In fact, this is probably, yeah, I'll do that in a minute. So the word here means to constitute, to be an enemy of God. It's in an emphatic position. It means to constitute himself in. In other words, as we take a stand and we do it intentionally, it's a self-chosen position. The issue behind this is the spiritual adultery, as I already talked about. Or do you think that the scripture speaks in vain? So, obviously, there's a redirection in our attention here. It could read, is this your opinion? In vain do you think that the scripture speaks? And James is not quoting a specific scriptural passage from the Old Testament, but rather it's more like a summarizing of what the Old Testament teaches, where God frequently declared his jealousy for his wife Israel. In this concept, James is presenting the question here, does the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? And the word long here means to long for greatly or to crave. It refers to the strongest possible desire and yearning. In its nominal form, its pertinence is to the longing affection of a lover. It's also a word used of a lover's jealousy towards a rival. And applied in this verse, the vocabulary here is describing God's unwillingness to share man's affection with the world and the system of the world, the things of this world. And as for the word spirit, this is the only time James uses that word in this epistle. And even the mention of it here, the mention of the Holy Spirit, provides a scriptural authority for what he's been writing. The point here is God purpose the Holy Spirit to dwell in each one of us So the question here that he's posing to these believers, or do you suppose it's in vain, you know, what the scripture says about the indwelling of the Spirit? So the point here would be that the Holy Spirit, given at conversion, yearns enviously for the believer's total devotion and loyalty against the things of the world, the systems, the mores, the compromises. Further, it speaks against the believer harboring a rival spirit, the spirit of the world. To harbor the spirit of the world displays unfaithfulness to the Holy Spirit's dwelling. You cannot serve two masters. In our own lives, I think probably I've read this to you before, but even in our choice of friendships, and I know there's some younger people over here that may be Bible college students at some day, forget where they're from, Sacramento, but I want to reread this to you as it pertains to a friend. And if I haven't read it to you, it's just, I'm sorry, I'm reading it to you the first time. But a friend is a trusted confidant to whom I am mutually drawn as a companion and ally, whose love for me is not dependent on my performance, and whose influence draws me closer to the Lord. Now, when you think about somebody saying that you're their friend, is this what they mean? Or when you call somebody a friend, is this part of maybe what you mean? You know, one of the things, especially, and I'm sorry if I've talked about this before, but it's just kind of appropriate at this time, that, you know, as we're passing through and coursing through this Christian life, we need to be careful who we call our friends. And if there are people in our lives who have absolutely rejected the gospel, can we really be their friend? Can they be our friend? Now, obviously, we can be friendly towards them. We can be kind. We can have common interests. There could be common ground even for communication, an opportunity that might present itself for the communication of the gospel that they might be saved, and then we can have true, genuine fellowship with them. But if they're standing in a position and have constituted themselves in a position against God, by rejecting the gospel, then they're part of the world. And I'm not to be friends with anything having to do with the world. I'm not to align myself with. I'm not to be in fellowship with. Now, obviously, as I already said in a different way, you know, we are called to love everybody. You know, and part of our role as Christians, having been saved, is to further the gospel. That's what Jesus did as well, if you will. He brought the good news that God is dealing with and has dealt with ultimately in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we've been given to communicate as well. So we're always looking for those opportunities to do that by the life that we live. But some of you at this age, as you go back and forth from Bible college, or you go back into environments that you came out of, I can't tell you how many times over the years that I've been here that I've had interaction with brothers and sisters that have gone home thinking that they could just go right back into some old environment where the people that are still in that environment are not walking with God. There's no progression of sanctification like there is in your lives. And whether you know it or not, it's happening. Sometimes maybe it's imperceptible, but it's happening because God is doing a work in you. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard they come back and they talk about how weird it was, how uncomfortable it was, how out of place they felt, or maybe they were just there and it just they weren't really sure what it was, but it just felt wrong, or it was very obvious. You know, they go back and, you know, the guys are going to go out and they're going out hunting, you know, and then a keg of beer is brought out and some pots brought out, and like, whoa, there I am. This is what I used to do. You know, and it was no big deal. And now I'm here, God's doing this work in my life, and, you know, I go back home to hang out with my friends. And this is what my friends are still doing, because my old acquaintances are continuing to reject the truth of the gospel, and they're continuing to constitute themselves against God and his truth, and they're continuing to walk in the path and pattern of their life. How can I go back and assimilate back into that? You can't. You can't. And it's okay. In fact, if anything like that happens to you in some of your relationships, I think that's a means and a basis for praising God. Because it's actually some kind of evidence that you can know that the change is going on in you. Now, working through that and how you deal with it, how you love those people and see them through God's eyes and not from some judgmental perspective, per se, to where you got to go beat them over the head. I mean, maybe you have an opportunity in some regard to speak the truth to them. Maybe you have an opportunity to share what's going on in your life and then again share the gospel with them in the hopes that, you know, maybe you've learned a little something here, or maybe just there's a change in your life and they kind of look at you and go, you know, there is something different, you know. And when that happens in our lives, there's only one answer or response to for somebody to say that to you or to me. Well, there's something different about you. Well, that's the platform for witnessing right there. Well, the difference is Jesus Christ. The difference is I have believed and received, and my life is changing. I'm the same person, but I'm a different person. And what you're seeing is the new man. What you're seeing is the new creation in Christ. And those are platforms that then we have opportunity, again, not only with our mouths and through the word by way of witness and example and sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, but it's also demonstrated by our life. For us to go back into those environments, to those old places where we used to be and do just what they're doing, or just do it a little bit. I won't do it as much as them, or I won't do the same kind of things that they're doing, but I'll do some of it. We've totally blown our witness. We've absolutely almost forfeited any right, at least at that time, for an opportunity to share the love of God and to be able to express what that means in my life, that I've been changed, because I've already blown that reality. No, I haven't, because I'm right back there doing the same things they have. So by that clock right there, 15 after, okay, by that clock. But he gives us more and more grace. That is power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. That is why he says God sets himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it. Proverbs 3:34 is probably one of the better correlative verses to that. In the New King James, it reads obviously different, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is actually beginning a portion of the scripture where there are obligations that are being detailed here, and that begins today, and then we'll finish with that next week as we finish chapter 4. But this section here, again, and I already told you that as we begun chapter 4, it's very authoritative. I mean, it's like every two or three words, there's another imperative, there's another command, and we're still in that mode as we're progressing through chapter 4. There are seven obligations in verses 6 through 10 that James lays out here, and obligation is not an unkind word or a negative word for us. To be obligated to something and then to be shown faithful, to be shown dependable, responsible. Those are good characteristics to nurture and to develop in our maturing Christian life, and that our yes would be yes. When we say yes and we agree to something and we commit to something, I think about that a lot with you guys here at school. You know, you fill out applications, you sign your name to it, you basically agree to put yourself over the authority that God has raised up here at the Bible College, and all that means But then along the course of the pathway of semesters and classes and M199s and curfew and maybe relation restrictions, there are certain things that maybe begin to kind of bug some of you, and you want to rebel against it, forgetting that you actually signed a document and agreed to put yourself under the authority that God has raised up here. You obligated yourself to basically follow the guidelines and parameters that have been set, trusting God first, and then, you know, Pastor Chuck, Brian, Dave, and those that, you know, develop the guidelines and the parameters, if you will, for student body life here. There has to be something, or it would be absolute chaos. It would be absolute disorder, as it would be in any family without a structure of authority that's in place, and those and people within that structure of authority knowing what their place is in the ranking that of authority, and not trying to circumvent authority or not trying to tear authority down, you know, through murmuring and complaining or whatever, you know, however that works out in our lives. So there are these obligations that the end of this week and the next week. But the first obligation is the appropriation of grace, where it reads here, but he gives more grace. Literally, it's greater grace. God gives greater grace, wherefore the scripture says, and it's a quote from Proverbs 3:34, as I said, from the Septuagint, with one change. The word Lord is changed to God. And wherefore obviously means that this is the reason for the warning that God resists the proud. The proud do not believe that they are in need of grace. These are the ones who are friends with the world, if you will, that are aligning themselves with the world, that thinks, and so often I know some of you guys think that you can do a lot of these things in your own strength, that you're strong enough, that you won't be negatively impacted. Okay, and if we're getting closer to the end, so this happens to me a lot. If I've said this, I'm going to say it again. Why is it we, and I'm putting myself with you, although I don't do it as often as I used to when I was your age, why is it that my younger brothers and sisters, as they're learning, they're growing, and they're walking in the truth of who God is, you're learning, why is it when we know that the abyss and hell and everything wicked and evil is just right over there across the street? We know exactly where the line is, and we know at one point it's just a sheer drop into the pit of hell itself. And everything as wicked and vile and evil as can possibly be imagined is just right there, right across the street. We know where the line is because we know where the line is in our Christian walk. Why is it that we have to get up as close to the line as possible? Why is it that we have to, like, sneak right up to the edge of the line and kind of look over the edge just to see what's going on over there? Why do we do that? Why wouldn't we, knowing that the line is right there, try to find ourselves living and cohabiting and being somewhere that's 100 miles away from where that line is, rather than trying to be as close to it as we possibly can without actually engaging it, without actually going over into it? I don't know, it's just a question that I have. And now I struggled with things like that more at different times in my life as well. Things that I knew I shouldn't be in close proximity to. You know, the illustration of the young man in Proverbs 7, you know, as he goes down in the dark into the city. You know, he knew, he had good sense. He knew not to do that, but he did it anyway. You know, he put himself in a place for something untoward to happen. He made choices and decisions, and he probably thought he was stronger than he actually was. He probably thought that, I just kind of want to see this and that and the other thing. I'm not going to participate. You know, nothing's going to happen to me because I'm strong enough to handle it. Excuse me. And I fear that some of us can have similar thought processes in our lives as well. But where each one of you make your own decisions in reference to that, that's between you and God. I can't make that decision for you. You can't make those decisions for me. And I'm not talking about salvation issues. I'm just talking about issues of prudence and the exercising of wisdom. Wisdom being the cross, wisdom being seeing Christ, as our all in all, seeing that, we apart from Christ don't know what to do. We don't know how to make right choices apart from the abiding relationship and the provision of God's enabling power to make right choices. That's one way of saying the grace of God. So even for these people that are bickering and fighting and warring, there are different factions that are coming up between them. Some of it's a result and caused by those that are pushing themselves into prominent positions of leadership and teaching or in government or whatever, that they can meet this evil tendency by the proper appropriation of the grace that God gives, because he is continually pouring out his grace on us, for us, and towards us. It's another aspect of verse 17 of chapter 1, of those good gifts that are ever flowing and stemming and coming forth from a good God who gives nothing but good gifts to his children. But a lot of times our issue is that we do not appropriate what God has given, what he is giving all the time. And we start making choices and decisions on our own, which is not wise. And we wind up suffering the consequences. But as God's children, we all know that we have an advocate before the Father. And when we sin, when we transgress, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. All of you probably have that verse memorized, 1 John 1:9. A lot of us do, But there can be a danger with that too, that sets up kind of a compromising kind of lifestyle to where maybe we're not as bad as everybody else, and we do that thing which is so horrible. We compare ourselves to other people, or we compare ourselves to other things, and we realize, and we're even grateful, that I'm not that bad. I certainly don't do those things, and I would never do those things, and that's probably true. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise prudence and restraint and stay away from, things that could have a bearing of impact on us, that could have a bearing of tempting us, in some regard, and then us giving into that temptation and that lure going by and then biting on it and being ensnared and being hooked, exercising our will unto that desire that wants to do something, and those two coming together, and then as we talked about in chapter 1, and then that's what lust is my will kind of agreeing to, acknowledge that temptation and go ahead and gratify some act. But God is always giving and is always there. We don't have to choose that way. We don't have to choose, make those kinds of decisions, because God is ever pouring out his grace for us and towards us. I don't have time to read all of these, but here's just kind of a picture of a Christian as it pertains to grace. How many things, if you will, that grace is for? And I'm just going to run through them real quick. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, grace enables us to be obedient to the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 10, grace is available for abundant labor in the building of the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 12:9, grace enables us to endure suffering. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, grace enables us to be a witness, a right kind of witness. 2 Corinthians 1:12, grace causes us to walk in simplicity and godly sincerity. 2 Corinthians 4:15, grace causes thanksgiving to God, that we walk around in a posture of gratitude and thankfulness to God in all things. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 through 5, the summation is grace stirs us to give to others generously. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, grace provides us with an abundance for every good work again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, grace enables us to be ministers of Christ, ministers of the new covenant, acknowledging, as it says in 2 Corinthians, that we're not sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves and coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God himself, who's made us ministers of this new covenant. 1 Peter 4:10, grace causes us to minister our gifts to others, to utilize these abilities that God has given in the service of for the well-being and concern and compassion and good of other people, being others-centered, others-focused, that there's a greater reality, there's a greater witness of that being true in my life. Colossians 3:16, grace produces praise to the Lord, that there's something in us that worships and praises God. That's an ability that God gives. That's part of an active reality of the grace of God being active, alive, and vital, and that we are appropriating it in our lives and acknowledging that we need it. We need God's grace. We need his enablement. We need his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. It enables Christ to be glorified in us. It is the grace of God that enables Christ to even be magnified and glorified in our lives. We don't produce that. We don't manufacture that. We have no ability to do that. But it's in that proper submitted relationship. Even that illustration, you know, of the abiding in the vine. Remember, we are all of us in here. We're like these little branches that are plugged into the vine. And the vine has the source of life flowing through it that flows into us. And any fruit that comes on us as a branch is produced by the life source in the vine. The branch doesn't produce the fruit. God produces the fruit through us, through the life source. And the fruit is for who and unto who? God. It's for his glory, for his honor. It's not for me. It's not for me to boast about. It's not for me to, you know, put some marker up somewhere. Well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. Because, I mean, even the saying of what I just said, how wrong is that? Because apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. It's only his ability and his working through us that anything of any value, worth, or consequence occurs in our lives at all. Proud do not believe that they are in need of grace. These are the ones who are friends of the world, so God sets himself in full battle array against the haughty.
I don't normally talk about a movie, but it's the only time I do. Do you guys see The Last Samurai? Okay, sorry. Well, there's a scene in the movie where this guy basically is having all the garb and the wardrobe of a samurai warrior put on him. And it's this long, lengthy process all the way from the undergarments to everything that goes on, to the helmet, to the sword, you know, just everything that's involved. And for some reason, that's an illustration I think of in my mind when I read that God puts himself in full battle array against the proud. Okay, think about that for a minute. God Almighty, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-everything, puts himself in full-blown battle array against me when I'm prideful. God comes against my pride. God is against pride. Again, pride being, if you will, the root and origin of all sin. Self-gratification, self-exaltation. Believing that God is holding out on me for some reason. Being deceived. But all that's about me, me, me. On the other hand, he gives grace to the humble. literally to the lowly ones he gives grace. Because those who are lowly ones, the humble ones, there's a right acknowledgement of their need of the grace of God. And again, I said it in different ways already, there can be this tendency in us in our Christian pilgrimage to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. I mean, it's good to be grateful and to give thanks and glory to God for the things that we can observe and see, and the knowing that we are being changed from the inside out. Praise the Lord for that. But there's a danger there as well, where we can deceive ourselves and begin to think in some regards, at some levels, that we're maybe more okay than we actually are. And we don't need God as much as maybe we did at a different time, because now I'm stronger. Now I have more knowledge and I have more understanding. And I can recite the whole book of James or whatever, okay? And those things are good. Those things have benefit, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But that doesn't make us less dependent upon God. It doesn't make us less dependent on that ongoing life source, which is the grace of God, which is the life of Christ, that without it, we're impoverished. We have no ability in and of ourselves for anything, again, of any weight of value. These humble in spirit offer absolute allegiance to God. So, as we'll look at more obligations next week, the first obligation here is, I think we're going to look at six obligations, is to appropriate the grace required to endure any situation in our lives. In Hebrews chapter 4, it reads, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And Father, I do pray for these, your children, and Lord, that they would take, even from today, whatever it means for their own lives, things having to do with discord and disagreement, even right here on this campus, in the dorm rooms where they live in, or maybe it's differences of opinion as they're learning and growing in doctrinal precepts. Lord, help us to not enter that realm of evil where we backbite, we murmur, you know, we cut people down, we're inconsiderate, we have a prideful, haughty attitude, Lord, that there's that kind of stuff going on, that we want to put ourselves over somebody to prove that we're right and they're wrong, having wrong motivations and wrong ways of going about dealing with issues that can be resolved in a manner that is glorifying and honoring to you, that we can find the ground to love one another. We can find the ground to appreciate one another. We can find the ground, if you will, Lord, to see each other through your eyes and not through the lens of our eyes that kind of wants to make everybody in our image and the way that we see things and the way that we are. So, Lord, we have no ability here, Lord, apart from you doing for us what we have no ability to do for ourselves. So, Lord, help us to walk in a greater measure of even these few little things I read from your word as it pertains to what your grace enables us to do. And we have no ability to do it without your provision. So bless us this week, Lord, as things are winding down as well. I know it's getting busier. They're about to finish. Some of these kids are about to finish. One of the blocks are in. I think there's one more block before the end of the semester. Lord, there's a lot of papers. They're preparing for finals, book reports. I know there's so much. Lord, help them to finish well, to finish strong. And maybe again, Lord, as I prayed before, if they need to make some different choices about time management, may they do it now. If they're behind somewhere, Lord, rather than giving up, Lord, maybe they make choices to put some of their fun things that they do aside in order that they can maintain and keep the commitment and obligation that they made to you to be here to begin with. So, Lord, bless them, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.